Okay, we are continuing together our study of chapter 25 of our Confession of Faith, which deals with the subject of marriage. And we've looked at chapter 1, which deals with paragraph 1, which deals with the parties to marriage. And we have seen that monogamy is commanded and polygamy is prohibited. The parties to marriage are to be one man and one woman. And then we've been looking more recently at paragraph 2, the purpose of marriage. And we have seen that there are three purposes for marriage which are set forth. We have looked at two of them. Today we will look at the third. We saw that the first purpose of marriage was mutual help. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of the husband and the wife, that they are there to aid and assist one another in their various responsibilities and capacities in which they need to function. And then we saw that marriage was for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue. The idea of legitimate there is that children born in wedlock as opposed to out of wedlock. Illegitimate children are children who are born or conceived outside of a marriage covenant. And then the third purpose of marriage, to which we're going to turn our attention today, is that the purpose of marriage was ordained for the preventing of uncleanness. And so we saw that the purpose of marriage was for mutual help, was for procreation of children, raising up a godly generation, and then thirdly, for protection from sin. Now, this last phrase, for the preventing of uncleanness, has reference to the issue of sexual expression. And there are several things that we need to understand about this whole issue of sexual expression. When our confession connects the idea of uncleanness with sexuality and with sexual expression, it's easy for us to jump to the conclusion that sexuality is somehow dirty. And we need to understand that sexuality is not dirty. Okay? Certain types of sexuality are, but sexuality in and of itself is not anything that is evil, that is bad, or that is wrong. In fact, what we need to understand is that sexual activity and sexuality were God's ideas. He conceived of them, He invented them, and He made our bodies to be distinctively sexual beings. In fact, that's what differentiates men and women from each other, is their sexuality. And God, who conceived of the idea of sexuality and who invented it, was the one who designed our bodies the way He did, and He is the one who gave them the sensations and the drives and the desires that they possess. And when He did so and got all done doing so, He said, "It is very good." And so we need to, as we think of ourselves as sexual beings, to think of that dimension of ourselves as being very good. And we see that God was very much interested in and promoting of sexual activity in the first two people that He created, because the first command that He gave to them after He performed the marriage covenant between them was, "Be fruitful and multiply," which was a command for procreative sexual activity. And so there was nothing dirty about that. There was nothing unclean about it. In fact, sexual activity between the husband and the wife was something that God not only approved of, it's something that God commanded. And to engage in it was an act of obedience to God and actually pleased God and brought a smile to God's face, as it were. And so to engage in procreative sexual activity was something that was an act of obedience and service to God, and was something that was pleasing to God just as much as the command to tend the garden or any of the other requirements, observe the Sabbath day, any of the other creation ordinances that he set forth. And of course, we see then that as sexual beings, we need to accept our sexuality. We need to rejoice in our sexuality, and we need to not feel ashamed in any respect with reference to our sexuality and our sexual function, our sexual feelings, and our sexual desires. We read, for example, in the Song of Solomon, a wonderful, lovely description of there of the delights and the joys of a married physical intimacy, and the delight and the joys that each of the respective parties took in the bodies of their partners, and the beauty and attractiveness and sensuality of those bodies. So of all people, Christians ought to have an extremely positive attitude towards the whole subject of sexuality and sexual activity. However, this wonderful gift of God, just like every other gift of God, can be and has been badly perverted. And so what has happened is that sexuality, like everything else, has been expressed in a wrong context and in a wrong way, and as a result, it has become and can be a defiling act. Perhaps we could draw a parallel between this and the acquisition of private property. Is it appropriate for us to want to have things, possess things, acquire things, accumulate things? Absolutely. The Bible makes it very clear that the acquisition and the possession and the retention and the building up of our personal material assets is a very godly thing to do. However, if in the desire to acquire and accumulate material assets, in accordance with the scripture that says there is treasure and oil to be desired in the dwelling of the wise, we then go out and steal things in order to build up our assets, we're doing a right thing, the building up of our assets, in a wrong way by stealing instead of by working. And so the problem is not in the possession and the accumulation and the increase of our personal material assets. The problem is the way we went about doing it. The way we're supposed to do it is through labor and diligence and hard work. The way we're not supposed to do it is by deceit and by theft. And so it is with our God-given sexuality. Do we need material possessions? Absolutely we need them. Do we need sexual expression? Absolutely we need sexual expression. The question is, how do we get material possessions? There's a legitimate way to get them, and there's an illegitimate way to get them. And in the same way with sexual expression, there's a legitimate way to express it and an illegitimate way to express it. And so the problem is not with having material things, and the problem is not with having sexual activity. The only problem arises is if you go about accomplishing those things in the wrong way and in the wrong context. So, when our Bible, when our confession talks about sexuality being unclean, it's simply talking about wrongly engaged in sexuality. It's not talking about sexuality itself. And so the Bible talks, for example, in the book of James, chapter 5, about the rich men who got rich by not paying their employees their wages. And he says that these wages then are going to be a curse to you. He says they'll eat your flesh as fire. And so what was intended to be a blessing, which is the accumulation of material wealth, has actually become a curse. And so it is with sexuality. What was intended by God to be a tremendous blessing and a great delight actually becomes a curse to us when it is engaged in inappropriately. So we need to understand then that there's nothing unclean about sexuality and sexual expression per se, only if it is engaged in illegitimately. Now, the question then is, in what context is sexuality to be expressed? And the answer is to be expressed in the context of marriage. From the beginning, God said to Adam and Eve, after they were married, be fruitful and to multiply. Now, let's turn, please, in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Well, let's turn first to Hebrews to back up what I've just been saying. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Verse we're going to be returning to later on under another heading. But it says here in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now, the Greek word here for bed is the Greek word koite. And it's the word from which we get our English word coitus, which refers to sexual intercourse. And so what he's saying here is that sexual intercourse is undefiled. That means it's clean. Okay? But then he goes on and talks about unclean expressions, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. And so when sexuality is carried out in one context, there's no defilement whatsoever attached to it. In fact, not only is there no defilement attached to it, it's honorable. It's an honorable activity to engage in. So, just like you think of yourself as being honorable, if you go out and you work hard at your job and you get paid and then you go out and buy food and clothing for your wife and your children, you consider that to be honorable as opposed to going down to the bank and sticking them up with a gun and getting money that way and coming home and buying food and clothing for your children with that money. Okay? So there's an honorable way to accumulate money, and there's a dishonorable way to do so. And there's an honorable way to engage in sexual expression and a dishonorable way. So it's not just that sexual expression within marriage is acceptable. It is, in fact, that it is honorable. And you should feel just as good about doing that in the context of marriage as you feel about going out and working hard all day long and bringing home a paycheck. So, we have to understand that this is a very positive, honorable, and praiseworthy activity. It is not something that God just sullenly permits because, after all, somehow we've got to increase the human race. He is, in fact, delighted with his invention, and he gave it to us as a gift for us to delight in and for us to be honorable in the function of. Now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll look together at verses 1 through 9. Now, he's just got done talking about dishonorable and unclean sexual activity in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he says in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, meat is for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God has both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What know ye not? That he which is joined to a harlot is one body. For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Now here's the command, verse 18. Flee fornication. Now, the question is, what is fornication? And the answer is, fornication is a very broad word. that encompasses every form of illicit sexual activity. Now, there's licit sexual activity, there's proper sexual activity, and then there's improper. And the difference between the proper and the improper is the context. Proper sexual activity takes place in the context of marriage. Improper sexual activity takes place outside that context. And so fornication would include things like premarital sex between two single people. It would include adultery. It would include homosexuality. It would include incest. It would include bestiality. And it would include homosexuality. Any form of perversion is comprehended under this word fornication. People often say, well, Jesus never spoke against homosexuality. Sure, he did. Every time he used the word fornication, he spoke against it, as well as against incest and premarital sexual activity and adultery and all the other aberrations that are out there. Okay, so he says, flee fornication. Sexual activity that's outside the bounds of God's designed context of expression, we're to run away from it. Every sin, it says in verse 18, that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, chapter 7 goes on, but there's really no break at all in the thought. And because there's a chapter heading there, we tend to think there's a break there, and there's not. Okay? He says, now concerning things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, the touching that he's talking about here clearly is sexual touching. He's not talking about shaking a woman's hand or giving her a hug or patting her on the back. He's talking here about sexual touching. Verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, and that's the touching he's talking about, is touching that involves illicit sexual expression, to avoid illicit sexual expression, this fornication that we're told to flee back up in verse 18 of chapter 6. To avoid that, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. And so what we have to understand is this, is that God has given us drives. And these drives are very, very powerful. Now, all of you have the God-given drive to breathe. And if that is shut off for a minute, somebody puts their hand over your mouth, you get very frantic very quickly. And you will do anything within your power to be able to start breathing again. You will kill in order to be able to start breathing again. Because that drive is so powerful, it must be expressed. You can't deny it. And all of you have a drive and a desire to eat. And once again, that drive too is not to be denied. It will be expressed if it's within your power to express that desire. You will eat. Okay? All of you have a very powerful drive and desire to sleep. And that drive and desire will not be denied. You will sleep. And you'll do whatever it takes to do that. Even if you're driving down the road and you want so badly not to go to sleep, you'll go to sleep. And you might kill the whole family, but you'll go to sleep. It won't be denied. Well, sexuality falls into that same class and category. Not, of course, with that degree of necessity. Physical necessity of breathing and eating and sleeping, but it comes right next in the list. And it's a very powerful drive that God has given to us. And what happens with these very powerful drives that we have, if we just deny them and refuse them, ultimately they break out in expression through one means or another. And so it is with sexuality. It's a very, very powerful drive, and the attempt of human beings throughout human history to deny that, to suppress it, and to not express it has largely been a failure. And it's kind of like somebody used the illustration to me once that if you have this river flowing down this canyon and you dam it up, you can stop it for a while, but what happens is the water builds up behind the dam, and it builds up and it builds up and it builds up, and finally it breaks out and starts flowing down another channel. And you go dam that up, and it builds up and builds up and builds up, and then it breaks out and starts flowing down another channel. Because water's gonna flow. You can't dam it up forever. And so it is with human sexuality. It's a very powerful, pressing drive that we have, and God gave it to us at that level of power and that level of drive and intensity. Why? Because he wanted to be sure that it got expressed. Because if it didn't have that level of drive and that desire, the procreation of the human race would stand in danger and in doubt. And because God wants human beings to reproduce, just like because God wants human beings to breathe, he gives them these really, really powerful desires so that they will do so. I mean, why do the vast majority of the people wind up getting married? Because they need a way to express this powerful drive of sexuality that God gave to them. So, if you find yourself with a very powerful desire and drive in that area, that's God-given. It's not something to be ashamed of, and it's not something to reject, and it's not something to feel like there's something wrong with you any more than your desire to breathe. I mean, if the human race is going to go on, you got to breathe. And if the human race is going to go on, you have to engage in sexual activity. That's all there is to it. God knows that, and so God made those drives very, very, very powerful. Now then, what are we going to do with those drives? Well, the answer is, we're going to fulfill them. But we're going to fulfill them legitimately. Now, you have a very powerful drive to eat. How are you going to fulfill that desire? Well, you can go steal bread at the store, but that's not the legitimate way to fulfill that drive. You're supposed to go out and work and earn money, and then you can buy bread, and then you can fulfill that drive to eat. And in the same way, you know, here you have this extremely powerful drive for sexuality. Well, how are you going to fulfill it? Well, you can go hire a prostitute. But that's not the way to do it. The way to do it, the legitimate way, is to find yourself a husband, find yourself a wife, and get married. And so the purpose of marriage is for the prevention of the wrong expression of sexuality. It's not for the suppression of sexuality. It's for the expression of it, but the expression of it legitimately. And so what Paul is saying here is to avoid fornication. Let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. Because if there's not husbands and there's not wives, guess what there's going to be? Fornication. So you either have fornication or you have marriage. Because you are going to have sexual expression. Now, let's keep reading. Verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife has not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband has not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So what he's saying here, and It's interesting, Paul's not the slightest bit embarrassed about the subject of what married people do together. And we shouldn't be either. I mean, where'd all these kids come from? They didn't come from nowhere. I mean, let's grow up and accept the fact that married people have sex. And that produces children. And it's not like it's something to be ashamed of or something that we need to be coy about. Paul isn't coy about it. He says the wife's body belongs to her husband, and the husband's body belongs to his wife, so each of them can get their legitimate sexual needs met. And he's saying, don't deny each other that fulfillment or that satisfaction unless you both agree to it for a limited period of time with specific parameters for the purpose of pursuing the meeting of even greater needs, which involve spiritual issues, and then come back together again. He's saying, engage in this activity again, lest you be opened up to temptation. And it is a fact that when one is regular and consistent in sexual expression in the marriage covenant, it is a huge means of protection from expressing sexuality elsewhere in illegitimate channels. Now, he says, verse 6, I speak this by permission and not of commandment, speaking of what he's going to say next. For I would that all men were even as myself. Paul was single. He wasn't married. But every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. And what he's saying is it's a gift to be able to be celibate. It's an unusual capacity. I say therefore to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. That is, if they don't get married. Now, why is he saying that? Well, turn over, please, to verse 26. He says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say, it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Are thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. You say, well, Paul, what about my sexual needs? If I'm loosed from my wife, I should not seek a wife? What about my sexual needs? Paul says, look, we're in a time of present distress. Apparently, there was a tremendous persecution that was going on at this time. And Paul says, in the context of tremendous persecution, is not the time to be forming family units. That's the time when there's tremendous need for mobility. That's the time when there's tremendous need for ministry. That's the time when there's tremendous need for coping with the exigencies of persecution. And you're not going to have time to properly care for a wife or children, so don't entangle yourself in that context under these circumstances. There are times when it's just simply not suitable to get married. You know, it's like I've told my sons, you know, Calvin especially, you're in college now. You're working night and day to get your schoolwork done. This isn't the time to be thinking about girls and marriage. That time will come, but it isn't now. You're not ready to support a woman anyway. So there are circumstances in which we would say to someone, you shouldn't get married in these circumstances. It's not appropriate now. There will come a time when it's appropriate, but it's not now. And that's the context in which Paul is saying it would be good if under these circumstances everybody were single just like me. Because when you're married and you got kids and you got to look out for a wife and kids in the context of dealing with all this persecution, it's really, really, really a lot harder than just taking care of yourself and being available to take care of others who have needs. So that's the context in which he's saying, I would that all men were even as I, that is, namely, single. But notice what he goes on to say. He says, verse 8, I say, therefore, to the unmarried and the widows, it's good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. So the idea here of not containing is not being able to properly control one's sexual drives and desires in such a way that one remains untainted from fornication. And so, you know, it's like with, you know, fasting. If you have tremendous moral strength, you could probably fast for 40 days and make it. But you know what? A lot of people wouldn't have the strength to do that. They'd break down and they'd start eating. And it's the same way with fasting from sexual activity. There are some who are able to do that, and they can fast for weeks and months and years and decades. And there's others who can't. And those who can't, those who are so driven, and he uses the image here of burning, those who are so driven with sexual desire that they can't contain it, they have to express it. He says, if you have to express it, go get married. It's better to marry, even though the times are distressing, than it is to not contain the expression of your sexuality within the bonds of marriage. So each person has to evaluate for themselves whether they're able to contain and thus should continue on in a single state, or whether they are going to fornicate and therefore need to just go ahead and get married. So the purpose then of marriage is protection from sin, the prevention of an unclean expression of sexuality versus an honorable and clean expression of sexuality. Now, let's turn, please, then to Proverbs chapter 5 for our final passage. And once again, we see how that marriage is ordained for the prevention of sexual uncleanness. And in Proverbs 5, in verse 5, it says, well, we'll start out verse 1. My son, attend to my wisdom and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion. Thy lips may keep knowledge, for the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. Now, who is a strange woman? Answer, a woman you are not in a marriage covenant with. A familiar woman is your wife. A strange woman is a woman who's not your wife. Okay? It's not that there's something strange about her. She's a stranger to you in terms of being a stranger to you with reference to a marriage covenant. She's outside of such an arrangement. The lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb. Her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Sexual activity outside marriage seems, oh, so sweet and smooth, and yet it is so bitter and painful in its outcome. Verse 5, her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldst ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O you children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not near the door of her house. Lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. And thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear unto them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. And so he says that sexual expression outside marriage is incredibly destructive. And he says it is evil, and it is bitter, and it goes down to death, and it results in the destruction of your body and the destruction of your wealth. And it's just destructive. Now, notice the antidote, verse 15. Drink waters out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well. Let not it should say, let not thy fountains be dispersed abroad and rivers of water in the streets. And if you want to know about the exegesis of this, I have an entire sermon on this passage and it's all there. I'm going through this rapidly for lack of time. Verse 17, let them be only thine own and not strangers with thee. Verse 18, let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind in the pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times. Be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, embrace the bosom of a stranger? Who is the strange woman? Someone who's not your wife. Okay? Someone who's not the wife of thy youth. Verse 18. Verse 21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his goings. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself. He shall be holden with the cords of his sin. He shall die without instruction, and the greatness of his folly shall he go astray. And so we see this around us all the time. The point is that sexual expression should not take place outside of the marriage covenant. And what is the way then to protect ourselves from falling into that wrong expression? It is to have a wife and a husband, and it is to develop your relationship with them, to rejoice in that relationship, and to literally be intoxicated with that physical sexual relationship. Notice what it says in verse 19, it says, let her be as the loving hind in the pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times and be thou ravished. The word there is literally intoxicated. Be thou intoxicated always with her love. So this is the reason why married couples need to work hard at developing a high quality satisfying sexual relationship between the two of them, is to protect each of them from seeking the fulfillment of their very powerful sexual desires outside marriage. And any woman who doesn't make her husband feel like that he is in sexual nirvana is a fool, because she's going to, by pushing him off and pushing him away, place him in a situation of temptation where he will look elsewhere. And the same way with a husband. He should make his wife feel completely satisfied and entirely fulfilled and fully cared for in that context, lest she start looking for a man who would fulfill her. This does not mean that we can be selfish in that context. And if you want to talk with me about the details of what is appropriate and what's inappropriate, I'd be glad to talk to you about that privately. But the point is, these are the principles. And when we understand the principles, we're then able to work out the details on an individual basis. Now, somebody might be shocked that I've said all I've said today and gone as far as I have and what I've declared. But really, I haven't done anything but read the Bible to you and set before you what it says. And let me just say this. Sex education of adults and children is the church's responsibility. And because the church hasn't done it, the out-of-wedlock birth rate and the sexual fornication rate is just as high among Christians, professing Christians in the churches, as it is among the world at large. And so the church then is to supply the principles, which I have done for you this morning. It's up to mothers and fathers to supply their children with the details. And it should be a topic of open conversation in our homes, so that our children have a wholesome and balanced view of this whole subject, and it's not something taboo or off limits or something we're embarrassed by or ashamed of, because God isn't embarrassed by it and he's not ashamed by it. And he speaks very graphically and openly with reference to it. And we need to do that as well, because sexuality belongs to Christians. We own it. And we ought to be the very best at it, and we ought to be the most satisfied by it, because that's God's design. Well, let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful gift. We pray that we might manage it according to your will and ways. Father, we ask that you might help our homes to be pure and wholesome, and our marriages to be loving and affectionate. And Father, I do pray for our young people that they might find suitable marriage partners so that there would be the prevention of uncleanness. Father, guide them, I pray, to godly partners. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.